Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and we ask that as we think about what you say, about how we should speak to each other, you will give us wisdom and insight and a willingness to hear your instruction. We ask that it will be helpful for building each other up and that it will bring glory to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See if you can finish this sentence about how we teach our kids how we should and shouldn't speak to each other. If you don't have something nice to say, I heard a couple of people say it, then don't say anything at all. I'm sure we've all heard that. I'm sure many of us have said it before. Knowing how to speak, knowing when to speak and when to hold our tongues is something that we get taught as kids. And yet, for most of us, I think, myself included, it's something that we get wrong often enough. The Bible has a lot to say about the wisdom and godliness of how we use our tongues. And an important part of this is knowing when not to speak. So, for example, Proverbs is full of proverbs about the wisdom of keeping quiet. So Proverbs 17:27 says, "A person of knowledge uses words with restraint." And Proverbs 13:3 says, "He who guards his lips guards his life." And the New Testament book of James also has a lot to say about how we speak. The tongue has great power, it says, for good and for evil. Our speech can promote peace and harmony among God's people, or it can cause disorder and division. We all know the old saying, don't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will cause permanent psychological scarring. That's how it goes, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 14 is about how to use our speech well, in love for others and for building each other up. But the bit we're looking at today has a particular focus on not speaking. So as we think about how we speak in church, when is it helpful to not speak? And the passage is structured around three commands to not speak, to silence. Now obviously the third is the one that we find controversial, but there were three commands to not speak. Before we kind of get into it, let me give you, I guess, the big idea of what this passage is teaching us. It says this: if we want our speech to be helpful for others and glorifying to God, then there must be order in the way that we speak. And sometimes this will mean being quiet, even when I have something to say. Let's have a look at it. Point one. There's a lot of wisdom in that expression, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. It's a helpful expression, isn't it? I teach it to my kids, and I need to listen to the advice more often myself, I'm sure. But we could kind of tweak that expression a bit to fit what this chapter says about how we should speak in church. We could say, if you don't have something helpful to say, then don't say anything at all. If I've got something to say among God's people, then it must be useful for building others up. And if you've been here for the last few weeks, it flows on from the same thing we've been looking at for a while now. Speaking in church, whether it's in our Sunday gatherings or in some other time that we gather together, speaking in church is a way that we serve others, not a chance for me to exercise my right to speak. That's why it's called a gift. It's for others. At Christmas, you don't give a gift to yourself, do you? You give it to other people. Speaking is a gift for others, not my right to express myself. Now, we did cover a lot of this last week in particular. And the example that Paul keeps using is about speaking in unintelligible tongues. If no one can understand what you're saying, then it's not helpful for others, and so we should be silent. But the general principle applies to all kinds of speech. Have a look in verse 26. What shall we say then, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And we need to make sure that we get the emphasis right on that last sentence. Or as my dad used to say, get the emphasis right. Very helpful, Dad, thanks. The emphasis is not all these things must be done. The emphasis is they must be done for the strengthening of the church and not for some other reason, and particularly not for some self-focused reason. Paul knows that in Corinth they all had something to say, and in many ways that was their problem. And there are all kinds of speech that can be good and useful in church. But he's just saying that we need to make sure that what we're saying is going to be helpful for other people. Otherwise, we keep silent. It kind of makes me think of some of those talent shows that we see on TV, you know, like X Factor or Australia's Got Talent, you know, the shows that seem to be on all the time. I kind of imagine it a bit like that. All the contestants kind of milling around in the foyer, waiting for their turn to go on, practicing their act, you know, juggling babies or whatever it is they're doing. But there's someone at the door before each contestant goes on, checking off, checking what their act is, checking to see that it's okay, it's going to be helpful for other people to hear. And I think that what Paul is saying is that we're meant to have that same kind of mental check before we say what we're going to say. Is this going to be helpful for other people to hear? Now, this isn't meant to discourage us from speaking at all, because I know that a lot of us don't need any encouragement to speak less. So I'm a bit worried that this could end up discouraging some of the really helpful things that we have to say to each other, whether it is in our discussion groups or together after church or if we're speaking from the front or when we're asking questions in question time. I certainly don't want to discourage the helpful things that we can say and the helpful questions that we can ask. But perhaps the simple wisdom here is just take a moment before I say something and ask myself, why do I want to say this? And who is it going to be helpful for? That's point one. Is it going to be helpful for others? If not, I should keep silent. That's what happens when love drives us in the way we speak. The second and third commands to silence show us further that even helpful speech is sometimes silent. Even helpful speech is sometimes silent. So if the catchphrase for the first section is, if you don't have something helpful to say, don't say anything at all, then the remaining section has the phrase, just because I have something helpful to say doesn't mean I have to say it. And I suspect that the first phrase kind of makes good sense to us, but the second one maybe we find a little bit harder. Let me give you an example from my experience. Some of you will know that I've had some problems with losing my voice recently, and it has been incredibly frustrating a lot of the time, and it has happened at really inconvenient times, I have to say. I often found myself feeling like I've got something really important or really helpful or really significant or really interesting to say, but I wasn't able to say it. Sometimes I'd get my computer out and type it on my computer and get it to speak from the computer, but the problem was, after I'd spent 5 minutes typing what I wanted to say, the conversation had moved on and it didn't matter anymore, so I just had to press delete. But you know what I discovered with that experience, not being able to say what I wanted to say? Do you know what happened when I wasn't able to say those things? Absolutely nothing. The world didn't stop spinning because I wasn't able to say what I wanted to say. Surprise, surprise. And that's the advice that Paul gives to the Corinthians, who all had something important to say, particularly those who were prophesying. What I find surprising, I guess, about the instructions about prophecy in verse 29 is that the same restriction applies to prophecy as to tongues that are interpreted. Two or three only should speak, it says in verse 29, which is the same thing that he said in verse 27 about interpreted tongues, two or three only. Do you remember last week how good prophecy is for building up and encouraging others, and how we were told that we should eagerly desire to speak in this way because it's helpful for others? And yet now we see that there is a restriction on it. two or three only. And perhaps more importantly, only one at a time. Verse 31. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Speaking words that encourage others is very good, but it needs to be orderly. See, in Corinth, everyone had something to say, and they thought that kind of just going for it with their inspired words was a sign that they were filled with the Spirit. And it certainly would have looked impressive if that's how you measure spirituality, with everyone just kind of spouting their spontaneous outbursts. But Paul is saying, listen, even if what you're saying is good, that disorderly gathering isn't actually helping anyone. And true spirituality doesn't produce that kind of result anyway, because that's not what God is like. Have a look at verse 33. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. The Corinthians were a bit like an orchestra that's not following the conductor. This week, one of my kids went to on a school excursion to see the Sydney Symphony Orchestra playing. And I think we can safely assume that everyone in that orchestra is very good at playing their instruments. But that doesn't mean that they all just kind of go for it and play what they want to play, regardless of anyone else. In order for it to be helpful, it needs to be orderly. They need to follow the conductor in order for them to play well together. The conductor needs to direct them. But what the Corinthians were doing was more like what you hear when the orchestra is warming up beforehand. You know, you've heard that, where everyone's playing their thing, and it doesn't matter how good the musicians are, that kind of warming up moment doesn't sound good, does it? It's disordered and chaotic and not what God's people should be like, because it's not what God is like. And so being controlled by the Spirit will mean being in control of what I say and when I say it and when I decide not to speak, to keep silent. Verse 32. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. If what I have to say is genuinely from God, then God will enable me to control my tongue. And presumably, if my goal is to try and speak in a way that's helpful for others, then speaking one at a time will help that, won't it? Because then we can actually understand what each other is saying. But if everyone's kind of speaking over the top of each other, it's chaotic and unhelpful. So the command to silence in this paragraph is about letting other people speak. Now, in our Sunday meetings, I don't think we're in much danger of heading down the Corinthians' error in this regard. But what about in our weekly growth groups? I think the reality is that our growth groups that meet during the week are closer in style to what church was like for the Corinthians. Small groups of people meeting in each other's homes, around reading the Bible together, around God's Word. That, what we do during the week, is just as much church as what we do here on Sundays. And even if our growth groups are not as structured as this meeting, it still needs to be orderly in the way that we relate to each other. I've heard it said that a helpful image for what a discussion should look like in growth group is a volleyball match, where everyone's getting involved, no one's kind of dominating the airtime. I say something, someone else responds, someone else adds something, someone else chips in after that. But we all contribute in a way that is helpful towards a common goal. That's how it should be. But, you know, whatever meeting we're talking about, on Sundays or in growth groups or some other gathering, our goal is not to try and duplicate the style of church that they did in Corinth. Our aim is to hear God's instructions and apply them in our situation. And the general principle is, just because I have something good to say doesn't mean I have to say it. Even helpful speech sometimes involves holding my tongue. Now, the third command to silence is the one that raises eyebrows, isn't it? we always feel uncomfortable when this bit is read out. You can almost hear people holding their breath. Verse 34, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. Even though there are three commands to silence in this passage, this is the one that sticks out for us because we're kind of uncomfortable making distinctions based on gender. But whatever our reaction is, it's following the same principle that we saw before, that silence can be good if it contributes to the good order of God's people. And that speaking is a way to serve others, not a right that I need to exercise. Now, there are two questions I think that will help us understand and make the most of this section, and they're written on your outline there. That is, firstly, what kind of silence is this talking about? And secondly, why? What's the purpose of the command? So firstly, what kind of silence is this commanding for women in church? We always need to read a verse in context. I'm sure not many of us are tempted to write this verse out in embroidery and hang it on our walls, which is a good thing because we need to read it in context. If we were to go back to chapter 11, which is what we looked at a few weeks ago, you might remember that women pray and prophesy in church. So it seems unlikely that this is talking about absolute silence, never speaking in any situation. The next context clue is in the surrounding verses around our verse, in particular verse 35 and 29. Verse 35 describes the kind of speaking that women are not to do in church as inquiring and asking. And asking here has the fairly strong sense of cross-examining, not just clarifying. And that inquiring and cross-examining is the kind of speaking that we see a couple of verses up in verse 29 with the weighing and evaluating of prophecy. So Paul's expectation is that if someone is speaking to God's people and claiming that it's a special revelation of God's word, then we're told that we need to examine it, to weigh it, to evaluate it. Is it really in line with what we know of God's revelation in the Bible? Does it fit with and flow out of the gospel of Jesus and so on? Or is it just the preferences of someone who is claiming God's authority for their own words? And that's the kind of speaking where women are told to remain silent in church, evaluating other people's claim to speak God's words with God's authority. So that tells us, I think, what kind of silence is being commanded here. But it will also help to think about why we've been given this command. Some people work on the presumption that God just gives random rules for no particular reason and kind of like it or lump it, them's the rules. We just got to deal with it. But that's not how God works. And it's not how the commands in the Bible work. The rules are there for a reason. And they flow out of the goodness of God's character and how he has made us and what he wants for us. And so when it comes to God's commands, it can be very helpful to ask why, because it connects us with the bigger picture of what God wants for us. And more than that, when we understand the purpose of God's commands, we actually do a better job of keeping them, because we're not fixated or paranoid about, well, when does this apply and when does it not apply and what if this situation is not exactly the same? Because it drives us, because we understand the why, it drives us to find the application. This is actually what Jesus did, and particularly we see this in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees were all about trying to put God's commands in a box to minimize them. But Jesus showed how God's bigger command to love your neighbour as yourself, that it drives us to understand all of God's commands, and it kind of opens up the other commands that flow out of the command to love. And so Jesus then applies love your neighbour as yourself to all kinds of things like murder and adultery and lying and love your enemies and so on. And the same principle applies when it comes to relationships between men and women. God didn't just give us a few particular rules for us to apply or avoid in certain specific situations. He tells us how he created us as men and women, and he shows us what it looks like to live well in those relationships, particularly in church and family life. And it comes back to God being a God of order. If you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 11, this is what it said there. There is good order within God himself in the relationship between the Father and Son. The Son submits himself to the Father. And just like that, it says, there is good order in God's creation, where he has given the responsibility of authority to men and where women submit to that authority in church. Now, the word submission doesn't get very good press these days. It makes us uncomfortable, and we kind of connect it with really negative ideas like oppression and domination. But submission doesn't include those things. It simply means placing yourself in an order under someone else's authority. And we see how good this can be in the example of the Father and the Son. And God created men and women to reflect that same goodness. And the command here in verse 34 is an example of what that should look like. The silence here is about maintaining God's order as men and women in church. In this case, it's about women not publicly evaluating and interrogating those who are claiming to speak with God's authority. Because when we do that, we're actually claiming an authority for ourselves. And that role God has given to men. Remembering again and remembering always that this is a way that we serve each other, not an opportunity to exercise my rights. Now, I recognise that this might sit uncomfortably with some of us, no matter what. We're so used to not differentiating between men and women. In many ways, though, I think it comes down to whether we trust that what God says and what God wants for us is good and is good for us. Now, I don't want to claim to have all the answers about how we should apply this section, but a couple of things stand out. Let me suggest a few things. In question time, which we have most weeks, there is a great opportunity for us to use our speech helpfully for the benefit of others. And this is something that both men and women should be doing and getting involved in. Questions can be really helpful for building each other up. The answers might not always be that helpful, but that's another matter. And so if you've got a question, chances are lots of other people have that same question, and so you actually do others a service by asking it. But a question that's a challenge or an interrogation about the truth of what the speaker has said, that's a little bit different. Now, it doesn't happen that often anyway, but it's not unheard of. And if it does happen, that, it seems, is the responsibility of men rather than women. And this leads me to my second suggestion. Most churches that I've been in have been blessed with intelligent, enthusiastic, and godly women. And I get the impression that it was the same in Corinth. But men do these women no favours when we fail to be well-taught, engaged, and motivated leaders in church. And I sometimes hear of women pulling their hair out, wishing that men would do a better job. And so this is not just an instruction for women. The flip side of it is the responsibility for men. Men need to not make things harder for women by failing to be the mature leaders that God wants us to be. My third and final suggestion is for married couples where both husband and wife are Christians. It comes out of verse 35, and it's simply, talk about God in your homes. See, verse 35 seems to suggest that we should have robust, theological discussions in our marriages. Now, different marriages will be more or less able to manage this, but it's a healthy practice in marriage. Because when it's just the two of you, you can have good discussions and debates even about God's word and how he wants us to live. And it will be good for the health of your marriage if it's done in godliness. And it will be good for your spiritual health. And in the long run, it will be good for the health of the church. Now, those are just a couple of suggestions for how we can apply this. Perhaps you can think of others. But I'm going to pray now, then we'll sing and have some question time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have told us what is helpful and what is good. And we ask that you will help us to be willing to hear this as we think about how we speak to each other, that we speak words that are helpful to build each other up in our knowledge and love and trust in you. Father, we pray that our speech will always reflect that, and we ask that we will, as part of this, know when being quiet is a part of that. Father, some of this is stuff that we find difficult or different to hear, and so we ask that you'll help us to trust in the goodness of what you say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.